Let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice that we have this time dedicated to worshiping you in your presence. We pray that as we open your word, your spirit would open our eyes and minds so that we would be receptive to what you would say to our church in particular, with submissive wills and obedient hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before I begin, I would like to thank you for the honor of being able to minister to you. In my short time being counted among you and during the years that I've been a visitor here, I've come to love this church dearly. It has been a pleasure to get to know many of you. And during the years when Dan and Lauren moved into the area, it was the prayer of my wife and I that they would be able to find a good church to be a part of. And God has answered that prayer. So, as I resolved to preach, I thought that there would be nothing more fitting than to help equip you to deal with some of the dangers which the Spirit of God himself chose to address with the Church Universal. So the title of the sermon today is Listen to What the Spirit Says to the Churches, which is an often repeated phrase of our Lord to the churches he addressed in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation is known as by many as a mysterious vision of mystical creatures and cataclysmic events, which are hard, if not impossible, to understand. However, the letters to the seven churches are actually fairly straightforward. It was revealed to the Apostle John while he was sentenced to live out his days stranded on the island of Patmos, and his crime was that he refused to deny Christ and worship Caesar. During this revelation, God has directed John to write to the churches in Asia Minor, where he had considerable influence and apostolic responsibility. Asia Minor was in modern-day Turkey, and the Isle of Patmos was just west of its shores. There were seven churches specifically addressed in Revelation, and this book got circulated throughout Asia Minor and to all the churches of that day, including those of Colossae and Thessalonica and many other smaller churches. It has been speculated that the reason only seven churches were addressed specifically was that they represented all of the challenges which churches face, seven being a number symbolizing perfection and completion. The warnings to these seven churches could be considered a perfect and complete representation of the spiritual dangers and challenges of all churches. And it is probably why this book was circulated universally and included in the canon of our Bible today. So what does that indicate to us in the quiet corner of Connecticut 2,000 years later? As we delve into these letters, you will see, perhaps with surprise, that the warnings and advice given to these ancient churches have a very relevant message to us as well, despite the huge differences in lifestyles, culture, and technology. Some have even fancied that today we've evolved into a superior race, incapable of the barbarism that was rampant in the first century church, civilization. If the evolutionists would be honest, however, even they don't believe that there has been that much dramatic change in the gene pool since then. In fact, the barbarism that has happened in southern Sudan, China, and many other parts of the world recently should be proof enough to refute that. Others comfort themselves with the thought that our civilized democratic society protects us from the excesses and abominations found in other countries. However, reports of widespread rioting, increased crime, corruption in government, and many other disturbing events tends to indicate that that thin veneer of civilization holding together our country is starting to rupture. Let's see if there's anything in the Lord's letters to the churches which may help us. In the first chapter that Steve just read, he talked about the lampstands. The seven lampstands are the seven symbolic of the seven churches that were being addressed. And the stars in his right hand symbolize the what he calls angels, messengers, and those are actually the leadership of those churches. And the fact that they're in his right hand symbolizes the fact that in his strength, he protects those who are doing his will in serving the church. So let's take a look at the first church that was addressed in the letters. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he writes, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found those to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Jesus commends the Ephesians, who worked hard to resist the pressures of a heathen culture. Ephesus was known as an important port city that had lots of commerce, especially in the manufacture of and sale of idols. This business was fueled by the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, otherwise known as Artemis to the Greeks. She was a fertility goddess who is often portrayed in the many idols that survive today as this really obscene woman who was very vile. So John also commends, Jesus who commends the Ephesian Christians for despising the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were the followers of a man named Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained to be in the diaconate by the apostles. But later he fell away. Nicolaitans led lives of unrestrained indulgence, teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and other sins. It was common for heathen to integrate sexual sins into worship and entice believers to do the same through deceit. For example, a long time before the Nicolaitans, this was also the tactic of Balaam in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. After he was prevented by God to curse his people, nevertheless, Balaam gave this advice to Balak, who is king of Moab: defeat the Israelites who were making their way from Egypt to the promised land by getting them to sin, and so caused the ire of God to turn him against his own people. This was done by intermingling with the Israelites and getting them to worship heathen gods. It was to the credit of the Ephesians that they stood firmly against the Nicolaitans. However, there's a difference between loving doctrinal purity and loving God. And it is easy for churches to slip into the thought that love for God is developed or maintained through the pursuit of doctrinal purity or any kind of works, as good as they may be. I was in a church once which started well, but slid into this territory. As a result, there was widespread spiritual dryness and lack of love, and in many ways, this church had their lampstand removed. Jesus exhorted the Ephesians, "You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." Notice he did not say, "Do good works, and eventually you will come to love me again like before." He didn't say that. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it expressly says, "We love because he first loved us. It will not work if we get the cart before the horse." The doctrinal purity and works that are acceptable to God are a result of the love of God stirred up in our hearts. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You see, the commandments and the work God desires are not tedious for us because we are eager to express our love through them. So how do we become mindful of that first love which Jesus said the Ephesians used to have? We meditate on the gospel. We refresh our memories of all the different ways God showed his mercy and love towards us. We fan the flames of that love until it expresses itself in everything we do for God and all the people we encounter in our lives. Interestingly, almost 30 years earlier, Paul told the same Ephesians in chapter 2 that we are saved by grace and not through works, so that men may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In the letter to the Ephesians, John is likely speaking to the children and even the grandchildren of those who read this passage from Paul to the Ephesians. The doctrinal purity had been passed on to them, but perhaps not enough of the essence of the dynamic, personal, loving relationship which Jesus wanted from them. This happens frequently in churches and is why the average life of a local church is around 50 years. A church is started by godly young believers who are well grounded in the Word and moved by the Spirit. And they dutifully drill their children on the books of the Bible, scripture memory, and Bible stories. But the parents trust that all has been done when it has not all been done. Then, when the founding members grow old and pass away, the children faithfully stick to what they've been taught, at least for a while, until they realize they don't know why they believe what they do. Then their children question, "Why do we believe what the Bible says?" And the second generation fails to tell them about what it means to have a God work in their hearts and what it means to have their own relationship with God. So the third generation looks for meaning for their life outside of the church. Then the few who actually have a loving relationship with God, but don't know how to communicate that, what that means, get old and they die off. And you have yet another abandoned church property to be sold off for anything but God's work. The fact that this congregation has beaten the statistics and has been here for over 200 years is a really good sign. Because no church, which ends up just playing church, will survive for very long. But nothing can be taken for granted. We need to continue to take this very seriously. So after we have fanned the flames of our love for our God, we should be asking ourselves, what are the works God has prepared beforehand for me to do? One might say, I have no special skills, but in this church, I know a farmer, an auto mechanic and salesman, two store managers, a retired health equipment salesman, not to mention a number of others who I've gotten to know, who all demonstrate their love for God by asking, what are the works God has prepared beforehand for me to do? And they all discovered that and are faithfully doing it. God has given each of us special gifts to equip us for what he wants to do. And to bury those talents, quite frankly, is an insult to God. Remember the parable Jesus told concerning burying the talents. And talents are all of the resources God has given you for the purpose of serving him. So let's look now at the second letter. The next church addressed is Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So this church is one of only two who were not rebuked and warned, but commended and encouraged. Smyrna was a tough place to be a Christian. It was among the first churches to pay homage to Caesar and to Caesar as God by having to worship him. And there was a strong Jewish contingent there who, for their hatred of Jesus, were more than willing to throw Christians under the bus when it came to Christians' refusal to renounce Christ and worship Caesar. Remember how even at Jesus' mock trial before Pilate, the Jews screamed, "We have no king but Caesar, and his blood be on us and on our children." The reason Christians were so poor, as stated in this letter, is that they were boycotted. Very few employers would hire a Christian, and few people would do business with them. It reduced many Christians to beggars. So what does that have to do with us in the 21st century America? Everything. I will not go into all the details which have come to light regarding laws which have been put on the books, but suffice it to say, it is very obvious by the groundwork that has been laid that it will soon be illegal to believe what we believe. And the cultural climate is already dead set against Christians in many parts of this country and in many occupational settings. The USA has been, up to recent history, an anomaly. In most countries in the world, there is a high level of tribulation and persecution. And in many countries, it would mean certain death or imprisonment for Christians if the government authorities were to discover them. Combine that with the high-tech tools and resources that at the disposal of wicked men, it will be as Jesus predicted. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Matthew 24:22. There are those who think that God would never allow his elect to suffer. I believe the book of Revelation, especially chapters 2, 3, 13, and 14, say otherwise, and that we should be prepared to face tribulation. The next church addressed is Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So I mentioned earlier about how in the Old Testament, Balaam was prevented by God from cursing the Israelites on behalf of the Moabite king Balak, as much as Balaam wanted to do it for the riches that Balak promised him. I already mentioned the advice Balaam gave to Balak in order to defeat God's people and how it was a serious enticement to disrupt the church. The parallel to us today is clear. Our pluralistic society tends to legitimize anything that anyone believes, making us more inclined to tolerate error of all kinds. Also, there are many cultural distractions in our society today which seek to legitimize wickedness. And even professing Christians have been deceived into thinking that God totally accepts homosexuality, that every woman has the right to abort their baby, and that the 61 plus million babies killed in the infanticide since Roe v. Wade is actually merciful. There are many, many other examples of how the norms of our godless society have crept into the lives of professing Christians. And we need to be wise in recognizing it and putting it as far away from us as we can. So then in the fourth letter, the next church addressed is Thyatira. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and those feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works succeed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So for Thyatira, there was a leader within the church who was leading them astray with encouragement to take part in idolatry and sexual immorality, which was prevalent in Asia Minor. Jezebel is a symbolic name here because, like with Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, a large number of people were being led into sin because of their bad example. What better justification for sin was there for those preferring sin than to say, but our leader says it's okay? Today, there are many who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who come off looking very religious and who infiltrate churches and lead them into destructive heresies. If you have not seen it, I highly recommend watching the documentary called The American Gospel. You can watch portions of it on YouTube, or you can see the whole thing on Amazon Prime or Netflix. Maybe we can even get a copy of it and project it here on a movie night for adults only. It would be very worthwhile. It will open your eyes to some of the most shocking heresies pushed by some really famous preachers today, all across the country. And especially for those of you who desire to protect the sanctity of the truth and not get blindsided by what the enemy is up to, I highly recommend watching it. Now, the fifth letter, the next church, is addressed to Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis I write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour that I come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled the garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The danger that the church of Sardis faced is a major danger today, and that is the danger of dead formalism. It is so easy to settle in and get comfortable with a routine. One can actually sleep their way through a sermon with eyes wide open and not hear a word of it. And for a pastor, it is just so much easier not to rock the boat with messages which never make anyone comfortable with their sin. As one disgruntled churchgoer once said to a faithful pastor on the way out the door, "We pay you to make us feel good." Not that there's anything wrong about feeling good in general, mind you, but we should never feel good about danger. And I see nothing in the scripture that indicates that the primary role of a pastor is to make everyone feel comfortable with their sin. Rather, a pastor should nurture, protect, and tend the flock with love. Essentially, That is what the Good Shepherd Jesus has done through the Apostle John with these letters. And the sixth letter to the Church of Philadelphia, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." For the church of Philadelphia, like Smyrna, there's only commendation and encouragement. Interestingly, I did quite a bit of searching, and of the seven cities that were written to, only Philadelphia and Izmir, which is the modern-day name for Smyrna, have Christian churches in existence today. Coincidence? Maybe, but maybe not. Interesting that Jesus makes a point of repeating the idea of conquering to the end. A common threat to all the churches is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is very much like the other threats of Baal worship and worship of Artemis. The name Nicholas means conqueror. Nicholas was the founder of the Nicolaitan cult, which sought to conquer churches with their heresy, whereas Jesus repeatedly tells them, in essence, you be the conquerors to the very end. If you fight in the power of Christ, you cannot lose. But to do that, we need to be very conscious of our dependence on him, which means we need to get serious about praying without ceasing. And finally, we come to the seventh church addressed to Laodicea. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Laodicean church was perhaps the most pathetic church to be written to. They had become so rich that they were complacent. They neither hated God nor loved him. They just forgot him. They had everything they wanted and were complacent in their comfort. They presumed that they needed nothing when their spiritual state rendered them the weakest of all. Jesus uses language which was particularly suited to them. You see, the Laodiceans knew about tepid water, as the water in their immediate area was repulsive and would cause one to spit it out, so they got their water from nearby towns. They knew about gold, as they had plenty of it from their lucrative trade, and they knew about eye salve, since this city was perhaps the most famous for providing it far and wide in their trade. Jesus makes a final entreaty to them, as they are the furthest from the kingdom of all the churches mentioned. Though it has been almost 2,000 years, I see the same malady today. One of my careers was with New York State. When I started there, I was struck with how well I was paid and how many benefits I had. It was a refreshing change for me, who was used to not having great benefits and especially having to worry about getting paid for the work that I had done in my woodworking business. Now, I had the luxury, working for the state, just focusing on my work and getting it done with none of the concerns I had before. But I noticed that others had their needs so well cared for also that they felt indestructible, like it didn't even matter if they worked all that hard. And their needs would be met regardless. They literally were so well cared for that they really didn't see their need for God, or anything for that matter. They had plenty of money. Their health benefits were pretty much paid in full. They had nice discounts on purchases through their unions, plenty of time off to do what they wanted, a nice, comfortable, safe place to work, free parking, you name it, they had it. I found them to be the hardest people to witness to. In their minds, what could the gospel offer them which they didn't already have? What did the gospel offer that they would need or even want? Jesus plainly tells them, like the Laodiceans, everything, spiritually speaking. I've been in several churches in the upscale neighborhoods who basically were afflicted with the same Laodicean disease of complacency. I am reminded of the sayings of King Augur in Proverbs. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. By the way, I'm not saying you can't be rich or poor to be a Christian. I'm just saying that it can be a snare. The way the Apostle Paul handles that challenge is stated in Philippians, where he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned that the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So I have come to the end of the exposition. I could have said way, way more in order to get, but I had to get through the overview that I'm giving you now. I had to be concise and brief. This is by no means a thorough treatment of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. However, my hope was to summarize some of the dangers which faces the churches today. All one needs to do is take a drive through the countryside in the cities of the United States and count how many vacant church buildings, how many empty churches that have been turned into libraries, art studios, people's houses, or just heaps of rubble. And then even many of the supposed successful churches look more like glitzy attractions or businesses. And the leadership more resembles corporate boards of directors than servants of God. But I love the town of Eastford, Eastford Baptist Church, and everyone here. This town has way more common grace than the average town today, where even those who are not Christians at least have the sense to show respect for the God they don't know. And how does that happen? We need to ponder that, or we may lose what we have, like a multitude of towns and cities already have. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give God the glory, your Father in heaven, glory. So, we are the light of this town. Because our lampstand has not been removed by the Lord, it has, for so many churches, it has been removed. But if we are circumspect and trust in God to give us the strength we pray for, to overcome the wickedness of this world and to be conquerors and victors in this fight, we know that we cannot fail. May our Lord be with his church right to the day he returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that this spiritual battle that we face is unwinnable without you, but it's a sure victory with you. May we never lose sight of our dependence on you, and may you get all the glory and praise for your sovereignty and power and the victory which is sure. I pray that you use us towards your purposes in any way you see fit, and that you be glorified for it. Please protect and strengthen us, because the battle wages hot all around us. We see law and order crumbling in our cities. We see politicians capitulating with wickedness to gain power and then achieve little good when they get the power. We see churches closing their doors or ceasing to be churches. May we be salt and light to a faltering country, that your glory may be seen by all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.